turning in the Word of God to 2 Timothy and the chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're commencing to read at verse number 12 of this passage of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's open our Bibles together and we'll commence reading there down to the end of the chapter. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We end our reading there and keep your Bibles open. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Eternal God and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy precious Word. We believe that this is Thy book. We thank Thee that Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. Though heaven and earth may pass away, Thou hast told us that Thy Word shall never pass away. For the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And Lord, as we study Thy Word this evening, we pray that Thou wilt just enlighten our minds and oh God, we pray that Thou wilt give us conviction of heart and conscience concerning the importance and the value and the victory of the Word of the Lord, even that Thou hast given to us in our mother tongue. And so to this end, I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost. O God, fill me to the uttermost. I take, Lord, please undertake for me in Jesus' precious name and for His glory, we pray. Amen. This year is an important year in the calendar for Bible-believing Christians. We thank God in the providence of God, He raised up Martin Luther. He was born in Germany in 1483. And in October 31st, 1517, some 500 years ago, God used him to, as it were, commence what historians agree is known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, before the Reformation, spiritual darkness was across and deepened across the whole of Europe, and the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was missing. You know, at that time, the Roman Church was the dominant religion across Europe, and it claimed to forgive sins. It said that you can get forgiveness of sins, first of all, by or through your good works. Or you can gain forgiveness of sins because that forgiveness can be bought with money, which of course is given to the church. There were voices at that time that had already been questioning the teachings of Rome. Indeed, there was one called John Huss. He was a scholar, he was a priest at that time, and he was accused in 1415 of heresy. And he was burned at the stake in southern Germany for his faithfulness to his convictions in the Lord Jesus. Now, the Church of Rome sought to bury the gospel under the continuous traditions and idolatries and superstitions. Sad reality was the preaching of the infallible Word of God was virtually non-existent. Martin Luther declared in his writings in 1520, "Whither hath the glory departed?" He said, "The whole earth is filled with priests, bishops, cardinals, and clerics, and yet not one of them preaches by virtue of his office." Martin Luther was brought up in a home where his father was a mine manager. He worked hard that his son would get a law scholarship. And in the summer of 1505, Martin Luther was in a terrible storm, and that night his whole life was shaken. He was terrified by the storm,
And therefore he decided to change his law career. And he would become an Augustinian monk. He wanted to devote himself and his life to the church. I quote, he says, "If ever a monk were to get to heaven by this monkery, it would be I. I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, and rituals, and other works." And yet after all his attempts to find peace within his heart, he longed to get right with God, and yet he could find no peace. He fasted for days. He tried to be holy, but in his heart, after all his efforts and after all his works, he felt his own sinfulness. All his works, all his ceremonies could not bring him peace in his troubled soul. He realized that God was holy. He realized that this holy God demanded a perfect righteousness, but he couldn't give that. He was not good enough. He was not righteous enough by his actions. And that brought him to the point of declaring these words, and I quote, "I hate God." In the autumn of 1515, Martin Luther was meditating upon the scriptures in the original languages. And he was reading the early chapters of the book of Romans. And there he realized there was a perfect righteousness that God required, but it was found only through faith in the perfect Savior. That righteousness could only be found in Christ alone, and that righteousness could be imputed or reckoned to him, not by his own good works, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the light of the gospel dawned on Martin Luther's soul as he grasped the truth of those words in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." The Spirit of God wrote that upon Martin Luther's heart. And as he thought about it, and as he meditated upon the Word of God and the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone, he said, "This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." And God opened up the truth of salvation through Christ alone to Martin Luther. Now, at that time, my friend, indulgences were being paid to the church. And Rome claimed that you could buy forgiveness of sins not only for the living, but you could buy forgiveness of sins for the dead. And Luther said that as he studied the scriptures, he recognized that forgiveness of sin could not be bought, neither could it be earned. And friend, you need to realize that tonight. You cannot buy salvation. You will never be able to earn salvation. For as we spoke a few Sunday nights ago, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast." Martin Luther knew that these indulgences were wrong. And so on the 31st of October, 500 years ago, 1517, Martin Luther made his protest against the abuse of indulgences. He knew the only thing these indulgences guaranteed was a greater profit for the greed of the church. He knew that the pardon of sin was in God's power, and in God's power alone. Who can forgive sin but God? And therefore, 500 years ago, convicted by the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God, Martin Luther took a stand for God's truth, and he went up to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and he nailed what is known as the 95 Theses at that Castle Church in Wittenberg. And what the 95 Theses was this, 95 individual challenges to the errors of the Church of Rome. Now, Rome was absolutely outraged and they declared that Martin Luther was a heretic. He was summoned to appear at a church court in the town of Worms in May 1521. And there, as he took a stand for God, he refused to recant. He was demanded, he was commanded to recant and turn away from his foolishness. But he refused to recant, and he said this, "Here I stand, I can do no other." We thank God tonight for the uncompromising stand that Martin Luther took, and through that stand, millions of people started to read the Word of God for themselves. And you know what happened, my friend? The fire started to spread of Reformation truth. And Europe found this, that when God lights the fire, it's unstoppable. Oh, that God would do it again in this day and generation in which we live. And so with the truth of the gospel of Christ burning in his heart, he could do nothing but lift up the torch of the gospel and the word of God. And he said in March 1522 in Wittenberg, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the Church of Rome that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing," said Luther. "The Word did it all. I left it to the Word." That's the Word of God. Now, friends, we live in an age of ecumenical compromise. We live in an age of ecumenical concessions and charismatic confusion and even evangelical compromise. But I thank God tonight that I stand in this pulpit without apology to say the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster continues to stand firmly and unapologetically for the truth of the Reformed Protestant faith and for the Scriptures of Holy Truth. I know that we live in an age when the term Protestant is maligned. Deliberately maligned. I believe that it is deliberately misunderstood. I believe that often it is deliberately being misrepresented. There are many evangelicals that would never call themselves a Protestant. But let me remind you tonight the two twin pillars of Protestantism. It's a positive witness for Christ and the truth of the gospel. Would a believer say that they're not that? And the second pillar is this. It's a protest against error. And every child of God should be willing to stand for the truth of the gospel and to take a stand against error. And we testify to the truth tonight. And let me remind you the five solas or the five alones of true biblical Protestantism. The Scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And there I kneel my color tonight. And this congregation in Macrophel. I want tonight to take the first of those. Because we're living in a day when many people are challenging the authority of the Word of God. And I want us to go back, friend, and I want us to understand what is the difference concerning the Scriptures between the Free Presbyterian Church and Protestant denominations and the Roman Catholic Church. And I do so not to undermine any individual person who's a Roman Catholic, for I love with all my heart their soul for Jesus Christ. But I love them enough to tell them the truth, because it's the truth that sets them free. I will not say I love them and yet, my friend, lead them in error and delusion and let them go to hell without Jesus Christ. But that equally applies to many so-called Protestant denominations that are leading their congregations to hell as well because they're not telling them the truth. So it doesn't matter who you are tonight. There is only one way to heaven, friend. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, listen, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the first of those five solas, or five alones, is this, the Scripture alone. And I ask this question. Is it enough? Is the Scriptures enough to teach us the way to heaven? Or do we need some other book? I remember coming back from America one summer and being asked to go to visit an uncle who had a great burden in his heart. He wanted to see me urgently. I remember going down into that home as he sat alone in his house, and he asked me the question when I in, and I said, Uncle, what is it you want to know? He said to me, William, tell me, how can I be sure of heaven? And that Sunday afternoon, I had the joy of opening this book, the Word of God, friend, and showing him from the Word of God alone God's way of salvation. And thank God that day he was gloriously and wonderfully and eternally saved. And tonight he's in heaven where there's no night. For he's in the Father's house. Thank God he's home. And I took him to the Scriptures. And I showed him in the Scriptures God's way of salvation, friend, and God's way of assurance of salvation. Because remember, God says in his precious word, these things have I written unto you that ye might know that ye have eternal life. How do I know? How can I rest? What can I rest upon? It's the promise of God. Where are the promises of God? They're in the book, friend. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that ye might know. And thank God we can sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Do you remember whenever Paul and Silas were in prison? The Bible tells us that whenever the jailer ran into the presence of Paul and Silas, he cried unto them. He fell before them. He asked them a question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's in Acts 16, verses 30, 31. But don't forget verse 32. Because it says in verse 32, and they, that was Paul and Silas, spake unto him the word of the Lord. Took him to the book. Took him to God's word. And friend, if you're leading a soul to Christ, take them to the word of God. Get them to read the word of God. The word of God, friend, it's God's word. It's God's infallible word. It's God's inspired word. We read tonight in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Friend, those things are not the same. Wiersbe, in his exposition of this verse, he said this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, that is, for what's right. And then it says, not only for doctrine, for reproof, that is, what's not right. And then it says, it goes further, it says it is also for correction. And that is how to get right. And then it says instruction. That is how to stay right. That the man of God may be perfect. And the word there is complete. Complete, in fit shape, in fit condition, fit to be used. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. What does it mean, furnished? It means equipped. Equipped for service. That the man of God might be equipped for service. And friend, that's what God wants you and me to be. He wants us to be equipped for serving Him. But we need to study the Word of God. And it's no surprise that the ecumenical movement, with its aim of church unity, is planning to use the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, what to do, to undo, to undermine the Reformation. And now they're asserting that the historical doctrinal differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, they're now resolved. And as far as many so-called Christians are concerned, the Reformation's over. Let me tell you, my friend. Today, biblical doctrine is frowned upon. And many simply want to be loved by all, and they're willing to cast aside biblical doctrine, biblical principles, biblical standards, for anything goes under the name of Christianity. And there is a confusion that's over the land. I want us to go back, and I want us to examine the major foundational issues that divides biblical Protestantism from the Roman Church. What is it over? The ultimate source of authority for faith and practice. It's surrounding this book. This book. Bible-believing Protestants assert that the Scriptures alone, the standards for doctrine, church ordinances, and ethics. Rome argues that the Bible plus traditions is the final seat of authority in religion. What did Martin Luther say? He says, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And I asked you, child of God, is that your stand tonight? Is your conscience captive to the Word of God? And whilst Rome viewed the Bible as a dangerous book that they called was capable of being subversive in the hands of the stupid and uneducated, I quote, and that was the reason they locked up, churchmen locked up the Bible in the learned Latin tongue, limiting its use to the privileged intellectuals, and the common people were denied the privilege of reading the Word of God. What is the Catechism of the Church of Rome state? Sacred traditions and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. Holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles of Christ, the Lord, the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. Vatican II said this: "Consequently, it is not from the sacred scriptures alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scriptures are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. It is clear, therefore, that the sacred scriptures and the teachings authority of the church, in accord to God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the other, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So the Church of Rome, they put traditions and scriptures on the same level. Is that right? Why do they do that? Now, friend, that's interesting. Because the answer is very simple. They put the sacred, what they call the traditions of the church, on the same level of the scriptures, and one cannot be without the other, because all the major Romanist distinctives that set them apart from the solas of the Protestant Reformation are not based on the Bible, but they're based on their church tradition. And so, any of the accepted teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that cannot be proved by Scripture, they conveniently place them in the category of unwritten apostolic teaching. They believe that there is a threefold tradition. First of all, divine tradition. These were alleged that Christ himself taught or ordained, but they're not written down in the Word of God. But they're handed down generation by word of mouth. And then secondly, apostolic tradition. That is traditions that were supposedly taught by the apostles, but they're not written down either. And then they call ecclesiastical tradition. That's those council pronouncements and papal decrees which have accumulated through the centuries. And according to the Church of Rome, the Pope possesses infallible teaching authority when he proclaims with a definitive act that a doctrine of faith or morals is to be held as such. Also, they believe that the College of Bishops have a supreme authority that must be believed and obeyed when they are enunciated concerning faith and morals when they meet and act officially as an authoritative body. Biblical Protestantism believes that the Bible is sufficient, it's final, it's a complete revelation of God, it's the sole standard for your life and mine, and it needs no supplementation. Now you say, well, where do they get this teaching from? Where did they latch it on? Well, you know, I could give you verses that they latch it. For example, turn with me to John's Gospel 21. This is one of the verses they use. John's Gospel chapter 21. When you look at verse number 25, this is what they teach. They latch on, the traditions come in here, because it says in verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's one of the verses that they use. But friend, let me say this. All that simply teaches is this, that there are many things that Jesus Christ did that are not recorded in the Gospels. But there is no mention of continual oral tradition. The Gospels, by necessity, were selective in the account of what Jesus did and said, it is true. If it was all written down, the books couldn't contain it. What a mighty Savior. What works he had done. But what God wanted written down, friend, holy men of God were moved. Well, we'll come to that, because in actual fact, that's another verse they use. Turn to 2 Peter. They use 2 Peter chapter 1. And they tell us, well, this is the thing. It says in verse number 20 and verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Friend, that's true. That's exactly what inspiration was. The Word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed. The supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible writers that they wrote, what they wrote down was accurate. It was trustworthy. You could depend upon it. These were holy men of God. But this doesn't speak of a continuing authoritative oral tradition. What Peter is setting forth is this. The divine authority of God's Word. This is not man's book. These men were not writing their own opinions. But these were men that were moved by the Holy Ghost. And they wrote what God wanted written. They recorded what God had written. And we have the infallible record of truth from the Holy Ghost. But that's not that there is a continual authoritative oral tradition. In actual fact, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who opposed tradition. Turn in your Bibles just a couple of passages of God's Word very quickly. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Well, we haven't time because you need to read that whole chapter. Chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. And there you'll find the Lord Jesus spent a great deal of time refuting Pharisaical additions to the law of Moses. But just turn to Mark's Gospel 7. This would be the easier one. Mark 7. And you read in verse number 5, Mark chapter 7, verse number 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Go to verse 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. And there the Lord Jesus Christ is challenging traditions. You say, what do you mean by traditions? Well, let me give you the sign, making the sign of the cross. Holy water, so-called. The Mass. The prayers too, or the worship of saints. The veneration and worship of the Virgin Mary. Their pilgrimages. The use of relics. The adoration of the host. The priestly vestments. Celibacy. Confessional. Immaculate Conception of Mary. The hierarchy of bishops. Apostolic successions. Purgatory. All of these are traditions that were introduced by the church, but they're not in the Word of God. They are not in the book. And what they have done, my friend, is to blind people, poor, precious souls, who are relying upon praying for their dead. They are buying earnestly and lovingly and tenderly their mass cards, believing that somehow by their giving that they will get their loved one out of purgatory. And yet there is no purgatory. It was the tradition of the church. And yet, friend, they do that religiously and lovingly. And never mock that. Because I would to God that some of God's people had sincerity with the truth, as many have with error. You'll find that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he did not laud tradition. In actual fact, he condemned their traditions, man-made doctrine. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men? I've said this, my friend, from the first time I stood in this pulpit. God forbid it, but if I say something which is contrary to the word of God to this congregation, then I say to you in God's name, reject it. Reject it. If any man stands in this pulpit and he says something which is contrary to this word, let me tell you, my friend, I do not care who he is, moderator or anything else, if he were to do it, reject it. Because the only final authority for faith and practice is the word of God. And we hold to the Bible as the sole standard. In actual fact, you'll find that throughout the scriptures that God says there's two things you're not to do. You are not to add to. You are not to take from the word of God. In actual fact, he goes further. There's a curse upon the man who does. And it doesn't matter what way his collar's around. And it doesn't matter what his educational standards might be. Right from the book of, let me show you, right from the book of Deuteronomy, from the writings of Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 12. Away back then, friend, away back then, it was very clear you are not to add to or take from the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And look at verse number 32. It says this: what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from. You're neither to add to, you're not to diminish from. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Go in the middle of the book. Proverbs chapter 30. And the verse number 5. Underline this. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 22. And just as the word of God has been sealed in the last chapters written, verse 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. We never find that traditions are a source of authority, but the Word of God alone. In actual fact, mark Isaiah chapter 8 in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse. And this is a test you can put when a man is preaching. Here's the test. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You must speak according to the word of the Lord. We're gathered here tonight in this congregation, and I take that first sola, the scriptures alone. It is the scriptures alone that are able to make us wise unto salvation. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3? The word of God, it's able to make thee wise. Listen, this book tells me that I'm a sinner. And in my sin, I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. I will never earn a way to heaven. I will never be able to pay a way to heaven. But thank God I don't need to. Why? Because this book also tells me that God has provided the way in Jesus Christ, his Son. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his precious blood to take away our sin. Why is it that preachers today, even in evangelical circles, are so afraid to mention the blood? The blood. Let me tell you, my friend, there is no salvation. There is no redemption but through the blood. The word of God is clear. We are not redeemed. We are bought with a price, but we're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood. The precious blood of Christ. What can take away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. It makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And thank God, I want to tell you tonight, if you're here unsaved, there is power in that blood. The precious blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross of Calvary. There's power to cleanse you from your sin. The vilest, darkest, deepest sin. Thank God the blood can cleanse it. If we confess our sins, if we humble ourselves and agree with God concerning our sin, friend, and the heinousness and the hellishness of our sin, and we run to Christ for salvation, thank God if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You don't have to go home in your sin. You don't have to go on in your sin. Thank God there is forgiveness. You say, but you don't know my heart. Let me tell you, my friend, I don't need to know your heart. God knows it already. And I tell you, God knows it better than you do. Because God knows your heart through and through. God sees you every whit. And God knows your sin. But thank God there's mercy and there's pardon and there's saving grace with God. Therefore, being justified, just as if I never had sinned. That was the truth that gripped Martin Luther's heart. that he could be justified by faith in Christ alone. That he who was trying to work and merit forgiveness could never find it, could see that God freely offers it in the gospel of his dear Son. Where do I find this truth, friend? In this book. And if a man stands in the pulpit and he's not preaching this book, friend, and from this book, and his authority is not found in this book, then I tell you, he's a false teacher. Because he has no authority outside the Word of God. You see, salvation is not Christ plus the church. Neither is our assurance of salvation the Scriptures plus tradition. The sad reality is this as I close. The traditions of the church and the traditions of men have blinded the eyes and the souls of countless millions to take them to hell. There are so many Protestant people, so-called, and they believe that their baptism as a child has made them a child of God, an heir of the kingdom, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were taught it. Let me tell you, friend. No water, may it be a few drops or a tank full, can make you a child of God. It's the work of God within your soul. By grace are you saved through faith. You must be born again, born of God, of the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus was a teacher. And though he was a teacher, let me tell you, in Judaism, he could not see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus looked into the eyes of Nicodemus and he said, "Marvel not, Nicodemus. I'm talking to you, Nicodemus. He must be born again." It is not of the work of the flesh. It is not by the efforts of man. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. There's only one can save you, friend. And his name's Jesus. The lovely Lord Jesus, who is rich and yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Thank God for his book. The infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And friend, you can not only stake your life upon it, you can stake your soul upon the authority. Because this book points to Jesus. The Lord Jesus was on the Emmaus Road. And as he was walking with those two disciples on that Emmaus Road, he opened unto them the Scriptures. And in all the Scriptures, he spake the things concerning what? Himself. And friend, that's the only one you need. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior? You say to me, "Preacher, I thank God I've never believed in baptism I've never believed in the worship of Mary. I've never believed in purgatory. I've never believed in relics. But friend, is there something else you've got to say? I've never believed in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if you've never come and put your faith and trust in his finished work of the cross, then, friend, you're lost in your sin. And you'll die and go to hell and where Christ is, you'll never be. What a tragedy. And yet the whole time, from your earliest day, you had this book. Maybe given as a prize in Sunday school. And you've got God's book. But you haven't God's Son. And without him, you'll never make heaven. Will you not come to him by faith in Christ alone? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word tonight. We thank you that thy word is forever settled in heaven. Thy word points us to the Lord Jesus. And oh God, I pray that if there's someone in this service right now and they've never received thee as their Savior, oh God, I pray that thou wilt save them from their sin. Let them not go on in their sin. Let them not live in their sin. Let them not die in their sin. Oh, God forbid they'll go to hell in their sin. But turn them to Jesus, Spirit of the living God. Draw men and women, young people, to Christ, that they might know him as their Savior too. As their heads are bowed and eyes are closed, friend, I'm here as God's servant to open the Word of God with you. Just as Paul did and Silas did with Philippian jailer. They spake unto him the Word of the Lord. I'd love to show you from God's word how you can be saved and know you're saved and be sure you're saved. And have that blessed assurance in your soul and the joy of the Lord in your heart. Is there someone tonight? You say, preacher, lead me to Christ. Lead me to Jesus. So every head is bowed and eyes are closed and the meeting will be over in a second. Is there one in the service right now and you say, preacher, point me to Christ? Or maybe there's a backslider and you say, point me back to the Lord. I've wasted years, but by the grace of God, I'm coming back. I'm coming home. Would you lift that hand right now? Just slip it above your head that I'll see it, friend, in God's name. Don't reject the Savior another night. Now's the accepted time. Now, let it be your day of salvation. Come and speak to us as others are going away. I'll be in the minister's room. Don't leave without Christ. May God give you grace to come. Heavenly Father, speak to hearts. Don't let one in the service be lost. save them. Save their precious soul. In Jesus' name.